And I just want to say thank you to everybody for your encouraging comments, the people who've come and talked to me. And it's really a wonderful experience for me to be here. And also, if I can just say that I've recently launched a website, johnwyatt.com. And if... I know it's an extremely humble and self-deprecating URL. And if you're interested, there's quite a lot of material up there already. What I'm trying to do is also take quite a lot of material that's in the books and cut it down into bite-sized chunks. And you can download that. I'm very interested in feedback, so it's very much work in progress. And if you'd like to feed comments of what you'd like or what would be helpful, I'd really like to respond as well as I can. So we've been thinking over these sessions about the great story. And again, just to use this great quote from Leslie Newbegin, you have to indwell the story of the Bible as the true story of the whole world. I just realized I haven't switched on my... I don't think it's switched on. Okay. So... before we start, I just want to raise a question which has been asked in the Q&A, and that is, if we're chosen before the foundation of the world, how can we have a genuine choice? I've been emphasizing that we have a choice to respond to God, but at the same time, God chooses us. How does that work? And as you probably know, it's a theological debate which has been going on right back to the time of the church fathers, and there have tended to be extreme positions on either side. And you may have heard of, on the one hand, Arminianism, which stresses human choice, and on the other side, Calvinism, which stresses God's sovereignty. And personally, I think it's pretty clear in the scriptures that they are both right. In other words, the truth doesn't lie somewhere half between those positions. It lies in both extremes. God's grace is sovereign and all-powerful. And yet, at the same time, each one of us has a genuine choice. We're genuinely free to choose whether to follow Christ or not, whether to give our hearts to him, whether to play the part we've been given. We're not coerced into obedience by pure power. That's not the way God works. We all know that a forced marriage is no marriage at all. To put it bluntly and more crudely, we understand there's an absolute difference between rape and genuine, consensual, loving sex. The heart of all genuine love relationships is freedom and consent. And God loves freedom and consent. So that's why in a wedding service there is this solemn question, do you take this person to be your husband or wife? And the other person has to say, I do. I say yes. Why is that an essential part of all covenant relationships? Answer, because that's the way God is. Even, it seems, the persons of the Trinity are free to choose whether to give themselves in love. And your heavenly Father and your heavenly Bridegroom are saying to you, do you really want this? Do you really want to give yourself in love to me? Do you want to play the part that I've written for you? And this is not play acting. No, it's deadly serious. But you know, we only have to say yes. We only have to say, I am the bond slave of the Lord. Let it be to me as you have said. And that's sometimes been called the concurrent action of God's providence. God's intentions, God's choices, and human intentions, human choices, run in parallel. They're both true. And to be honest, that's about as far as we can understand it. Anything more to really get to the bottom of that is above our pay grade. And so we just have to accept that ultimately that's as far as we can go. So God chose you and called you to be a Christian physician or a nurse. And, you know, he could have called you to be a physician or a nurse in the early church, like Luke, the beloved physician, trained in Hippocratic medicine, using your skills to support the disciples. Or he could have called you to be a Christian nurse in the Middle Ages, at the time of the great monastic hospitals, places like St. Thomas's and St. Bartholomew's in London, St. Mary's. They provided free medical and nursing care for travellers and pilgrims. That's why they were positioned on the bridges going into the city of London. Or he could have called you to be a godly physician at the time of the great missionary movement in the 19th and early 20th century, when the average life expectancy of medical missionaries going to Africa was 6 months. And they nearly all died from tropical diseases, from malaria and other things. And yet, they kept going, shipload after shipload. And you know, they knew what they were going for. And apparently those ships, they took all their coffins with them. Now, God might have called you to be one of those. Or you might have been called to be a Christian physician in Stalin's Russia, threatened with death unless you complied with the demands of the state police. But instead, God is calling you to be a Christian healthcare professional now. The part that he's written in for you is now, at the beginning of the 21st century, at this very particular time, a very unusual and confusing time, a time when vast demographic changes are taking place, technological, healthcare, ethical. We know all about some of this, a time of unique opportunity and unique danger. And you know, you can't request a free transfer to another time in world history. This is where you and I have been called. So really the only choice you have is you can choose to become the person that God created you to be. You can choose to walk the walk, to do the good works which God has already prepared for you. Or you can say to God, sorry, but I'm not prepared to go your way. You can turn your back, you can refuse, you can shut your eyes, you can harden your heart. So I want to turn now to this passage in John chapter 13, which we've had read for us. If you've got a Bible, it would be helpful if you could look at it on smartphone or wherever you've got it. So it's just before the Passover feast. And John spells out that there are four things that Jesus knows utterly and unshakably in the core of his being. So first, he knows that the time has come. Second, he knows that the Father has given all things into his hand. Third, he knows that he's come from God. And fourth, that he's going back to God. And this is a sacred moment. Jesus is spending his last hours with his chosen few. And yet the evil one is in the room too. John spells it out. He says in verse 2, the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. And Judas is there in the room. And what John emphasizes is that Jesus knows these things. They encompass where he's come from, his supreme position in the cosmos, the Lord of Lords, the significance of this hour, the idea that this is the crux point, the whole point of history is coming, the cross, the Passover, all that it means, and his ultimate destiny at the Father's right hand. This is what Jesus knows, and it gives him total security in who he is. And with such power and status, we might expect him to defeat the devil who is there in the room with him with an overwhelming burst of spiritual power. He might have blown Judas away in a moment with a blast of divine wrath. And instead, he gets up from the table, he puts a towel around his waist, and he gets on his knees. Washing feet in first century Palestine was the most menial, lowly, and despised occupation. And it was reserved for the lowest of the low. The streets of a crowded city like Jerusalem were dirty and disgusting. There was filth, disease, urine, excrement, and they didn't wear boots, and they didn't wear socks. There was filth, disease. It doesn't take much imagination to see why washing feet was a filthy and demeaning task. And it was particularly unacceptable to religious Jews, because it made them impure. And once they were impure, they couldn't be involved in any kind of religious ceremonies. And some high-minded Jews insisted that even Jewish slaves should never wash feet. This job should be reserved only for the Gentile slaves, or else for women and children who didn't count. And of course, we can see that to be forced by power to take on the role of a foot washer, to be compelled by force to wash the stinking feet of others, would be profoundly abusive and damaging and humiliating. Apparently, there was a story at the time that when Rabbi Ishmael returned home from synagogue one day, his mother wished to wash his feet, and the rabbi refused on the ground that the task was too demeaning. And apparently there's no record in the entire Greek, Jewish, or Roman literature of a socially superior person washing the feet of somebody who was inferior. It just wasn't done. So the shock of the disciples at what Jesus is doing is understandable. How can their Lord and Master do such a thing? Has he lost his mind? Or does this mean that perhaps Jesus is not who we thought he was? And what John makes the point, that's why John juxtaposes what Jesus utterly knows, these four things, with the fact that he is then able to wash the feet. Do you see the point? It's precisely because he was secure in himself and in his status that he can lower himself to this demeaning task. It's an example of the profound doctrine of what theologians call kenosis. It's a Greek word and it just means emptying or lowering or humbling. And in Philippians 2, there's this passage where it says, Christ, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. And that's the word keno, from which kenosis comes from, keneo. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now, the doctrine of kenosis doesn't mean that Jesus exchanges being God to being a servant. What it means is that Jesus chooses to lower himself so that the true nature of his godhood is revealed. It's revealed in human frailty and in human sacrifice. So his status, all those things that he knew about himself, is not lost through the act of foot washing. It's powerfully revealed and unveiled. And so Jesus does this astonishing thing, and he washes the feet. And I think it's an interesting thought experiment. Imagine you yourself. Imagine you're in some terrible state. You've been incontinent. You're lying in your own feces, in urine and vomit, and you're being gently and tenderly washed and cleansed by the Lord Jesus himself. Just imagine what that would feel like. That is the true nature of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And I think it's amazingly significant that Jesus washes the feet of Judas Iscariot too. Have you ever thought of that? The one indwelt by the evil one. He doesn't just confine himself to nice people, to grateful people, to the chosen ones. Symbolically, he washes the feet of the unlovely, the hostile, the wicked, the abusive, the malevolent, the one dedicated to destroy himself. In fact, you could say he washes the feet of the evil one himself. Isn't that amazing? How can he do this? Well, it comes from his total, unshakable security. He knows who he is. He knows what God has given him. And then in verse 12, he says this, "Do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for this is what I am." So you're right to call me teacher. You're right to say that I'm the one who can explain. And you're right to call me Lord, Kurios. I'm the one of total power. But now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I've done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. But just as Christ's loving and voluntary service, his willingness to take the lowest and the dirtiest job, is rooted in his security, in the same way, we cannot take the lowest role unless we too know who we are in the very depth of our being. Do you see that? Do you see that connection? To be forced just by power, by someone else's power, to take on the role of the lowest of the low, to be a house slave, is incredibly damaging and abusive and destructive. And unfortunately, that happens a lot. There are so many people across the world and they are just forced to serve. They're forced as a slave. You know, forced slavery is common, I'm afraid, that there are apparently tens, if not hundreds of thousands of slaves in the UK trapped and being abused and humiliated by powerful people. But to voluntarily choose the lowest role, motivated by love, and knowing who we really are as dearly loved daughters and sons of the King, that's totally different. That is the profound dignity of Christ-like service. So Christ's action is motivated by free agape love. It's not coerced, it's not manipulated, it's not even driven by a sense of duty of ought. No, it's totally free and uncoerced. And although it's not in this passage, we know from elsewhere in the New Testament that actually what drove Jesus to get down on his knees and start cleaning those filthy feet, do you know what it was? It was joy. In Hebrews it says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame." Remember we talked about shame yesterday and how central shame is to what Jesus did in the cross? Well, there it is. He despised the shame. He took our shame. And do you know why he did it? Why he went to the cross? Not because he was gritting his teeth, because he must do this, he should do this. No, he did it for the joy. For the joy that was set before him. He chose to sacrifice himself. And so, from the outside, the actions of Christ and the actions of an abused house slave may look the same. They're wearing the same clothes, they're groveling on the floor, they're covered with filth. But the house slave is driven by external power, and she is conscious of her status. She's the lowest of the low, she's the bottom of the pile, she's human trash, and I'm afraid she's being damaged and demeaned and humiliated. But the Christian servant is driven by agape love, by compassion, by joy, and they're conscious of her or his supreme status as a loved and honoured princess or prince, and is ennobled, upbuilt and fulfilled by the action, thrilled to be living out the life and love and presence of Jesus. Isn't that an amazing contrast? And you know, Jesus' example and what John wrote here in the Gospel was a fuse which ignited explosions in the world of Christian service and healthcare. And thousands of Christian people took on the role of being sacrificial carers. Why? Because they'd seen Jesus do it. And Jesus said, "This is the way to do it." And there are amazing stories which make me feel very humbled from those early centuries. One of the realities was plague. These terrible plagues came sweeping in the ancient world. And there's still some discussion about precisely what organisms they were, but the effects were devastating. In these crowded cities, hygiene was hopeless, and therefore, you know, all the things you learn about fecal oral spread and all that kind of stuff, these infections just went devastating. In some places, the mortality was up to 50% of an entire town. And there are first-person account descriptions of what was going on, and it's pretty horrific. So here's one. Afterwards, there broke out a dreadful plague, an excessive destruction of a hateful disease, invaded every house in succession of the trembling populace, carrying off day by day with abrupt attack numberless people, everyone from his own house. All were shuddering, fleeing, shunning the contagion, impiously exposing their own friends, as if with the exclusion of the person who was sure to die of the plague, one could exclude death itself also. Here's another description. Oh no, sorry, it isn't there, but I'll read it. At the first onset of the disease, the pagans pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead, and treated unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread and contagion of the fatal disease. But do what they might, they found it difficult to escape. Horrific. I mean, can you imagine that? The streets with people, corpses and people dying and vomit and blood and feces. And what did the Hippocratic physicians do? Do you know what the Hippocratic physicians do when plague strikes? The first thing you do is you head for the hills. You get out of there as fast as you possibly can. In fact, the Hippocratic physicians said that you should never treat somebody who was clearly dying because it was very bad for your reputation as a physician. And people have said about the ancient textbooks that most of their descriptions of diseases are incredibly precise and detailed, and obviously first-person observations of various conditions. But when it comes to plague, the descriptions in the ancient textbooks are incredibly vague and sort of impressionistic. And that's basically because no other physicians stayed around. So here is this disaster taking place. But in this city, there is a small group of what the pagan people called the atheists, because they didn't have any idols, or the Nazarenes. They were followers of a weird guy, some Jesus of Nazareth. How are they going to respond when the plague hits the town? And there are first-person accounts. This is a bishop writing in the 3rd century. Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbours and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. And so the first person accounts is the Christians went out into the streets and they picked up these pagan people and brought them into their own homes. And they nursed them. They washed their wounds. They cleansed them. They fed them. And as the bishop said, many of them died in the process. But this, the Christians knew that this is what they were called to do. And did you notice that thing? They were serenely happy, cheerfully accepting their pains. That's this bizarre, paradoxical thing about joy, the joy of service. And the extraordinary thing is the ancient world had never seen anything like this before. This was utterly and totally different from anything that had been seen before. And some church historians have argued that it was the actions of Christians in times of plague that was an important factor in the explosive growth of the church. Because this happened time and time again, and people were drawn by the astonishing paradoxical power of sacrificial love. And the church exploded. People said, I want to be part of that. I've never seen anything like this. Some of them would be people who were actually nursed by Christians and who survived. Because just getting basic nursing care, of course, improved survival dramatically. And those shocking times of plague and death were the origin of a profession. And you know what that profession was? It was the nursing profession. Nurses didn't exist as a recognisable profession until the Christians invented it. And the concept that someone could take on the humiliating role of washing feet and wiping bottoms and dressing wounds and yet have a deep sense of respect and dignity and status and honour, that's an entirely Christian invention. It's a Christian paradox, and it comes from the example of Christ. As Jesus said, "I've given you an example that you also should do just as I've done. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." And it led to the creation of something called a hospital. The first hospitals were created by the Christian church, and it was created for plague victims. And they called it a hospital because it was named after hospes, which means a guest. A hospital is a place where you practice Christian hospitality to strangers, and in particular to pagans who don't know anything about Christ. And that's why to be a Christian nurse, and I know there's a whole group of nurses here, to be a Christian nurse is a particular badge of honour. And when I hear those accounts, I don't know about you, but I feel quite humbled. I think, isn't it amazing to be called by the same name, to be called a Christian healthcare professional, when the people like that have gone before us? And I know that in our healthcare systems, it's usually the doctors who are top dog. But the truth is that the roots of medicine are in the pagan ideas of the shaman and the herbalist and the mystical worker of the healing arts. And the thing about shamans and is they can always turn their hand to killing as well if you want to. That's why medicine is always slightly dodgy. It's all about power and control and mastery. And doctors are always tempted to abuse their power, including Christian doctors. Let it be a warning to you. Yes, medicine can be redeemed and used for Christ, but you need to watch it. But nursing is an entirely Christian invention. And if you're a Christian nurse, you're in a particular position of honour and respect. So when I read those third century accounts, I feel humbled and privileged to be called by the same name. But of course, there have been many Christian healthcare professionals who've sacrificed their lives for their patients in our time. And only a few years ago, the terrible outbreak of Ebola, there were a whole group of Christians, Christian doctors, Christian nurses, who cheerfully sacrificed their lives. They knew what the risks were. They knew that the barrier techniques were useless. They knew they were being exposed to infected fluids, and they still went. Why? Because they were Christians. So being a Christian can lead to a real cost. And you know, there maybe there are some people in this room who will be called at some future time of emergency, maybe a future pandemic, maybe a war zone, maybe a totalitarian regime. Maybe you're going to be called to risk your lives out of loyalty to Christ, because that's what it means. And Jesus went before us to show us the cost of caring. But remember, it's all about joy. It's not about gritted teeth. It's not about, well, I suppose I must. It's actually about joy. But John juxtaposes this story of foot washing with another one. Just in the previous chapter, if you've got a Bible there, just turn to in the previous chapter, John chapter 12, verse 3. And it's again a very well-known story. Jesus is with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and they're having a dinner together, and there's another foot washing. John deliberately juxtaposes these two. But notice the difference. Mary takes a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Mary takes something that is very precious to her, a treasured and incredibly valuable possession. It's probably the most precious thing she'd ever had in her possession. A vase with half a litre of expensive perfume. It was a huge quantity, costing the equivalent of a year's wages. And she takes this precious thing and she stoops down to the feet of Jesus and she pours the precious ointment on his feet. And such is the quantity of the perfume that the whole house is filled with fragrance. And then in a shocking and intimate act, she undoes her hair, stoops down to his feet and tenderly wipes them with her hair. It's a strange and wonderful scene, you know, because, and actually, it's a sensual and scandalous thing to do. Respectable Jewish women did not let down their hair in public, especially not in male company. This was something only for the intimacy and the privacy of the bedroom. And yet, that's what she does. Mary is demonstrating her love and her concern for Christ by this act of humility, of self-abasement, of tenderness, and of sacrifice. She's taking the most precious thing she has and she's pouring it over the feet of Jesus. Mary doesn't need to be taught about foot washing. She does it instinctively and generously. And then Judas reacts. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? His reaction is that of the sensible, pragmatic, evidence-based moralist. In fact, if evidence-based medicine existed in first century Palestine, I think Judas Iscariot would have been a supporter. The ointment was worth nearly a year's wages, thousands of pounds. But Jesus understands Mary's heart and he defends her. And he says, leave her alone. This perfume was for the day of burial. The meaning of his words are uncertain, but many commentators think that Jesus already knew that she was actually anointing his body for burial. In other words, as Jesus hung on the cross, because of the intense fragrance and the quantity of the perfume, the smell, the fragrance would still have been present. And even in his hour of total hour of darkness in Gethsemane, do you know what? Jesus was surrounded by the fragrance of Mary's love. Isn't that amazing? Wonderful. So Christian carers have frequently been called to self-sacrificial love. When I was a medical student a very long time ago in the 70s, there was this wonderful guy called Keith Knox, and he was the president of the CU, and everybody knew he was going to be a missionary, and he was going to be a missionary in Uganda, and God had called him there, and he was preparing to go. And he was looking forward to it, and we prayed for him, and eventually there was a big send-off, and off went Keith. And he just arrived, and he went out to the hospital, way out in the boondocks, and he was driving and was involved in a terrible road accident and was killed. He'd been there for about 5 days. And there was utter shock and devastation. And I still remember the memorial service, the Thanksgiving service we had back at St. Thomas's for Keith. And I still remember what the sermon was on. It was on this passage. And the preacher said, the question we ask, the question that Judas asked was, why this waste? Why was this life just wasted? Just thrown away? And do you know what the answer was? It was so that the room would be filled with the fragrance of love. And it's still moving when I think about it, but it's true. And that's that wonderful miracle. The whole house was filled with the fragrance of sacrificial love. And that story has gone on time and time again. Christian carers have been prepared to sacrifice the things that are most precious to Jesus. So what is the most precious, the most costly closed container in our lives, in our heart? Are we prepared to sacrifice it and pour it out at the feet of Jesus out of generous and costly love? Of course, our natural tendency is to cling on, to hold on to these things. But the way of fruitfulness is to open our hands and release those precious things we hold so tightly. And Jesus said this: unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And Keith's death is just an example. Keith's death touched so many people. And I'm sure so many lives were touched because of his example of sacrifice. I was always very moved by the words of Jim Elliot, who was a martyr in South America. And those were his words: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So we've been thinking a lot about, my technology has gone wrong here. I'm very conscious that this issue is mainly theory. Trying to put this into practice is something that I still struggle with. But you know, I know in the core of my being that this is the right way to live, and I also know it's the way of love. I'm sure that Mary didn't begrudge the sacrifice of all that costly perfume. I'm sure her eyes were filled with tears of love and joy. This is what the perfume was for: to anoint the body of her Lord for death and to fill the house with the fragrance of love. So we're coming to the close, but as we think towards the end of the story, do you remember I said at the beginning, the meaning of the story is found in the ending. And the ending of the story is absolutely mind-blowing. But in Christian thinking, there's a very strange thought, and that is this: the wonderful New Age, the era which was started by Christ's resurrection from the dead, and which reaches forward until the coming of the new heaven and the new earth. Do you know what? It's that new age is already reaching backwards into this age. In a strange way, this current, broken, marred and fallen age is being invaded backwards from the future. The new way of being, the new creation, has already started, and our present lives are being touched by the melody of heaven. And maybe you've sensed something about this conference, about meeting brothers and sisters from all over the world who share the same desire to serve Christ, which is a foretaste of what's going to come. Well, you are right. The new heaven and the new earth is touching us right here. And even the hospital bed and the intensive care unit and the care home and the hospice and the place of disease and pain and dying, even those places can be invaded by a breath, a word, a fragrance from the new creation, by the Spirit of Christ. So in the first talk, do you remember I mentioned the biblical hints that the creation, the entire cosmos, was created to be a temple for God to dwell in? And do you remember when the physical tabernacle in Exodus was finally completed, the cloud of the glory of God enters into the temple? So it says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when Solomon completed his temple, the same thing happened. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And then we find this description of the new age in Isaiah. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. And that's a particular Hebrew word, yada, that intimate covenant knowledge, as the waters cover the sea. And in Habakkuk it says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So when you next look at a beautiful scene of mountains or lakes or seaside or a night sky, just try to glimpse what the creation will look like when it is completely saturated with the presence and the knowing and the glory of God. When God's glory is visible and audible and tangible and unmistakable throughout the whole of creation, because that is what the creation was designed for. The creation is designed to be filled with the glory of God. Isn't that a wonderful thought? So, as we close, I just want to close in Revelation chapter 19 and the wedding feast of the Lamb. You know, I think we all like weddings, and there's a particular bit about weddings we particularly like, and that is when the bride appears in all her glory. And you know, I have a sort of feeling that the reason that we love that point when the bride appears is partly because it's a kind of pre-echo of what it's actually going to be like when the real bride appears. When the real bride in all her glory and wonder and majesty and beauty appears. And in Revelation 19, you get a hint of this. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, the bride of the Lamb, has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen are the righteous deeds of the saints. So when the bride of Christ appears in all her amazing glory and finery, what she is clothed with is all those wonderful garments. It are all those acts of love and courage and compassion and sacrifice, including maybe the acts of some of us here in this room. None of it is lost. None of it is forgotten. None of it is wasted. It's all there. Love never fails. And then the bride will take all her finery, and the bride will lay it all at the bridegroom's feet, because in the end, the whole story, the whole drama, the whole narrative was all about him. He was the beginning, the Lamb before the foundation of the world, and he will be its final consummation. So what about you? We're coming to a time of communion, and maybe this will be an opportunity for you to respond to what you've been hearing and experiencing over this conference. Maybe you sense the nudging of the Holy Spirit. Not that heavy, accusing, depressing, wheedling voice we talked about yesterday, but something different, something fragrant, gentle, attractive. Maybe you're here at this conference, but you're not at all sure whether you're part of the great drama at all. You're outside looking in and wondering whether you too could have a bit part to play in this drama. Well, perhaps here is an opportunity for you to make clear whether you want to be part of this great story. John Stott used to say that for him, the brand image of a Christian was a person kneeling at the communion rail and holding out their hands to receive the bread and wine. So that's what you have to do. You do have to do something, but that's all you have to do. Metaphorically, you just have to hold out your hands and you have to say thank you, and you have to say yes, I give my consent. I agree. Or as Mary said 2,000 years ago, I am the bondslave of the Lord. Let it be to me as you have said. Amen.